All right, church, thank you for checking in. Today, we're looking in the book of Mark. We're continuing through it. We're getting it. We're partway into chapter 10 at this point. And the whole book of Mark has been in a rush. He's always saying the word immediately. Immediately they do this. Immediately they go there. Immediately somebody comes to them and so on. And Mark is in a rush. The whole book of Mark is speeding its way towards Holy Week, what we call Holy Week, which begins at the entry to Jerusalem with Jesus, and then that we call it Palm Sunday now, and then that runs through the crucifixion and then to the resurrection day a week later. So a week from Palm Sunday. So Mark has been speeding along, and we are there now. We're almost there, I should say. We're in chapter 10. Chapter 11 is this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But here it says this: James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in verse 35, Mark 10, 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, for whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So I want to remark on the opening couple of verses there. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, okay? These are two of the 12 disciples. They come to him and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's their request. Doesn't that remind you of just the... One of my little ones, I think, I don't remember who, I get age 3 or so. So we're talking a little while ago. But it came to me and said something like that. I still remember I don't remember the details. Anyway, I don't want to embarrass them. But, "Daddy, I need you to say yes to the very next thing that I ask." And so I said yes to that statement, and thereby fulfilled their wish to say yes without fulfilling their wish to say yes to whatever the ridiculous thing was after that. I forget what it was. But... It's kind of silly for two people to come to God, Jesus, and say, "Hey, we want you to, hey, before we even ask what it is, we want you to do whatever we ask." You're talking to God, right? This is Jesus. God can do whatever you ask, right? Absolutely. With God, all things are possible. He had just told them this. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So God can do whatever you ask. He can do more than you ask. He can do immeasurably more than you ever ask. It says in Ephesians, he is able to provide all your needs according to the riches of his glory, right? Philippians 4. So on one hand, of course, Jesus can answer this request. "Hey, Jesus, do whatever we ask." Okay, sure, he's God, he can do that. But if God answers to you, and God follows your instructions and your demands, then you're God, right? You're the boss. You tell him what to do and he does it. That makes you in charge, and him is some kind of servant, some kind of slave, somebody who's going to have to obey you. All right, is that how this should work? Obviously not. So Jesus listens to them and asks this question, verse 36. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, this is a question that he asks often when people come to him. In fact, we'll see it probably tomorrow when we get to the blind man named Bartimaeus. Jesus asks the exact same question. What do you want me to do for you? So he'll listen. People come to Jesus with all kinds of needs, right? They're blind, they're deaf, they have a demon possession, they got major problems, and they come to Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. But these guys, look at this. They don't need a healing. They don't need a miracle of some sort. They're not in some horrible situation that they need Jesus' involvement. They're not in that. They are asking if they can sit at his right and left hand when he comes into his glory. They're looking out for themselves and their own position in God's kingdom. They're not looking out for a true, genuine need in the world. They're not looking, they don't have some serious problem. They're just asking for some special privileges. Okay, and the immediate context here, did you remember what Jesus had just got done saying to them from verse 32 to 34? Verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. He said stuff like this a few times to them, and they always stop. And it says they don't ask him about it. They keep silent. They're afraid they discuss among themselves what rising from the dead means. At this point, I think they're seizing on this last phrase, after 3 days he will rise. And then they come to him and they say, hey, when you enter into your kingdom, into your glory, we want to sit at your right and left. They're like, I don't know what this dying stuff means, but the rising up, maybe that means that's gonna be the real time when he sits on the new throne. He's the new David, he's the new golden age of Israel, he's all of this. And boy, we better make sure we're lined up there. And Jesus says to them, hey, can you drink with a cup I'm gonna drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm gonna be baptized with? Baptism, you remember, is death. Baptism is a symbol of you giving up your life, being dead and buried. Okay, can you be baptized with this? It's not just a water baptism like John gave. It's a symbolic gesture that says, yes, I've given my life to Christ. It's a very meaningful one, and you need to take it seriously, but at the end of the day, it's symbolic. And people get baptized all the time and then walk away from the Lord later. Sad, tragic, but it's common, all too common. Jesus says, can you be baptized with the thing I'm doing? John baptized with water. I baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's talking about his actual death. He just got done telling them about his actual death. Can you be baptized into that? Will you follow me to the death, or just through these symbolic measures of baptism and drinking the cup, right? The cup, he's going to introduce communion here later at the Last Supper, right? This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. Anybody can drink that. You need to examine yourself before you do, but at the end of the day, it's no different from baptism. It's a symbol of something spiritual that is extremely serious. But these guys are not taking it extremely seriously. They are taking it for what they can get out of it. They are not thinking of it in terms of what they put into it. This rich man that we looked at the other day, the rich man, the observation I made with him, or one of the observations or whatever, is that it's not a matter of what you can bring, what skills you can bring to the table, what leadership you offer. It's a matter of what you give up. The kingdom of God is not about what you bring to it, but what you give up to get to it. And this rich guy in chapter 10 just was unwilling to give up his lifestyle to get the kingdom of God. He chose one kingdom over another. And he said, I really like what I've got. I'm a ruler in a synagogue. I'm wealthy, and I like it. And I don't want to give it all up and follow Jesus. So he made his decision. It was sad, but he made his decision. James and John are following him. They have given up everything. They did leave their father Zebedee in the boat with the servants and follow Jesus. They really did do that. And Peter pointed that out earlier here in chapter 10 that we looked at. They really did give up everything and follow him. But now they're looking forward and they're saying, hey, we've given up everything to follow him. And we hope we get something really nice out of this deal. And let's get in with him before all this death and stuff that he's talking about. Before he gets into that, we don't know what that's about. But before that, we better reserve our spot. We want these two seats, Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, you've given up everything to follow me, but you haven't followed me all the way yet, and I'm not done yet. And actually, the hard part is still in front of us. And that's why I just got done telling you about this hard part that we looked at yesterday. They are looking for what they can get out of it, and they are short-sighted about what it's going to cost them. Okay, that's what happens. Now, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking, verse 38. They don't know. They don't understand what it's going to cost them. They don't. How could they? We can look back at them now and say, ha ha, look at these selfish little guys. But that's ridiculous. They didn't know what they were getting into. They didn't understand it. And if you and I were there, we wouldn't either. Okay, so you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. They don't really know. They know it's going to be costly because he said this. This is the third time in chapter 10, 32 to 34. It's the third time he's told them this stuff. Okay, at least the third time. It's the third time the book of Mark mentions it. So they're aware. They've heard this a few times from him, and they're not really, they probably don't love it. They might know what he means. They might not. It's hard to say. But Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. So on some level, they don't understand how they couldn't possibly. Jesus himself, I don't think, fully grasped it in his own way. Because remember, the night he's betrayed, before he's betrayed, he's out praying, begging, telling the disciples, keep watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. He's praying drops of blood sweating out of him, like serious, heavy-duty praying. Jesus himself, he says, not my will, but yours be done. He doesn't even trust his own will, and he's God. But he's God in human flesh, and he doesn't trust this. So there's no way that James and John understood what they were asking at the time. And there's no way that you and I do. When we ask God for a miracle, for healing, or for whatever, we can go with total boldness and confidence before him. We can trust him for the miracle, and we should, and we do. And he does do miracles. But we don't know ultimately what we're asking. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words because we do not know how to pray as we should. Romans 8, 26 and 27 say that. So, are you able to do it? They say, we are able. This blind confidence, self-confidence in themselves. And then Jesus turns the tables back on them, and he accepts their answer, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, is for those for whom it has been prepared. So you might expect Jesus to, after saying, you don't know what you're asking, after saying, are you able to be baptized with a baptism? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And then they say, yes. You might expect Jesus to say, no, you're not. You guys, you don't know what you're talking about. You're not really ready. You expect him to maybe say that because it seems to be setting itself up in that kind of confrontational style. But instead, Jesus says, yeah, actually you will. You will be drinking that cup. You will be baptized in the same thing. And it sobers the conversation right back down. Instead of being self-confident in themselves, Jesus is pointing out the thing that you just said, you didn't know what you were asking for all the way, well, it really is going to happen. And he has discipled them, and they have followed him for 3 years, and he knows that the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and he knows that they will remain faithful even during the period of the crucifixion and the death when they are lost and hopeless and helpless and defeated and scared and everything else. He knows that somewhere inside of them, the Spirit has already been implanted and their willingness to follow him is there. And so even though they're saying it now and they don't really know what they're asking, Jesus knows that it really will come true. And it changes the trajectory of the conversation that they're having, at least the way Jesus handles it here. Okay, but to sit at my right and at my left, that's not mine to grant. It's for those whom it has been prepared. And when you read that, you're like, oh, well, who is it going to be? I wonder who that's going to be. Jesus doesn't even know. It's not his to grant. It's the ones that's been prepared. Who could that be? Oh, is that Moses and Elijah? Maybe it is James and John. Maybe it's Peter and Paul. Who knows? Your mind might start to run off in those sorts of directions. But Jesus says, hey, lay off of it. Don't worry about it. It's not mine to grant. Okay? Now, the people, when he enters into his kingdom, you could say that that is occurring on the cross. And the people to his right and left are thieves. One of them is going to enter in, one of them is not. I don't think that's specifically what this refers to, but it's going to happen here in just a few more pages. And you don't know what you're asking for, guys. You don't know what it means to be at my right and my left. It means you're going to lose your whole life, not just your boat and your fishing career. You're going to lose your life to follow me. Okay, now the other ones, they get mad. When the ten heard of it, they become indignant. They're all grumpy because they don't get it either. And they wanted those two seats. James and John just kind of got put in their place a little bit by Jesus. But the other ten, they haven't heard this. Okay, because this was a private conversation with just Jesus, James, and John. They're indignant, and they're mad at James and John for trying to one-up them and reserve their seats, jump to the front of the line or whatever. And then Jesus drops some new principles, some new truth on them. He called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be called first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." So you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Stop trying to be great. That's what this means. And by the way, you should want to be great in the kingdom of God. That is not a bad desire. You should desperately want to be called great in the kingdom of God. That's a great compliment. That's a blessing. That's a gift. You want that. You want to be great in the kingdom of God. It's not a wrong desire. But the kingdom of God is the opposite of the kingdom of man. You know how the Gentiles do it. That's the kingdom of man. That's the kingdoms of this world. They lord it over. You want to be great? You use your power to keep your power, to hold your power, and to hold others down below you. You boss them around. You're in it for the power. You're in it for the fame. You're in it for the money. You're in it for the whatever you get out of it. Okay, we see this all the time in every nation, in every political system, in every government. We see people rise to the top that are in it for their own power, for their own agendas, and not to serve and not to love others. But they're in it because they like fame, they like being adored by crowds, they like the money, they like the power, whatever. It's commonplace. This is how the world works. Okay, it shall not be so among you. You got to be the servant. If you want to be first, you must be slave of all. The kingdom of God, like we saw with this rich guy, like we see with Jesus, the kingdom of God is not about what you get out of it, and it's not what you can bring into it. The kingdom of God is what you will give up to get into it. That is what proves the kingdom of God's great worth, is how much you're willing to sacrifice for it. You're willing to sacrifice your life for it, that gives God great glory. Because you are saying, literally saying, you're practicing saying, my life and all the hopes and dreams and ambitions and goals and desires and wealth and power and fame and all the things I could get, I count as loss for the sake of God's kingdom. That gives God greater glory. The lifestyle of it, not just the words of saying it, but the lifestyle of doing it. Giving up everything, what you give up, demonstrates how valuable you think his kingdom is. You're going to give up everything. It means his kingdom is worth everything. You're going to give up some things and hold others back. It means you think that those things you're holding back are of greater value. Okay? Think of it as a transaction at the store. You want a loaf of bread. You're willing to give up $1 to get the loaf of bread. You're probably not willing to give up $500 for the loaf of bread. It's not worth $500. You would rather have $500 than one loaf of bread. So you make a choice. The kingdom of God, how much is it worth? It's worth some of my life, but other parts of my life, it is not worth that. I don't want to go all in with this. I want to keep some of this other stuff for me. Well, what do I get out of this, Jesus? How much is it? He says, look, it's either worth everything or it's not. You can go away sad because you chose your other stuff. Or you can give it all up. And if you try to get in here just to get something out of it, that's also the wrong perspective. It's what will you give up to get it. That's it. Jesus is willing to give his life. He says to James and John, you guys are going to be doing the same thing too. You're going to get it. You don't quite understand yet, but you will. All right. So for you and I, for how do we get out of this? Man, pray and say, God have mercy, because I don't know if I'm willing to give up everything. And I want to. Lord, I want to. Maybe I'm in the same position as James and John. Maybe you are. Probably you are. You're like, yeah, I want to be in God's kingdom. I want to be great in God's kingdom. I want to serve him. I want to do this. But you don't know what you're asking. And it's just, how could you? You don't know what the future holds. So say, God, help me. I want to drink that same cup. I want to have that same baptism that you had. I want the whole thing. It's worth it. And God, forgive me, because part of me doesn't want it. Part of me just wants to live for me and my health and my wealth and my prosperity and my prospects. God, forgive me. Okay, that's what I see in this stuff. God bless you. Tomorrow we'll be looking at this blind man, Bartimaeus, has nothing to offer, but he does give up what he does have. All right, and we'll look at him tomorrow. God bless you. I'll see you then.